Let us open in prayer. God, we love you so much, and we thank you again for tonight. We thank you for this time that we're in Arizona, where the weather is great and nice, and just kind of has a refreshing effect after the summer. And Lord, we pray tonight as we dig into your word again, it has that same kind of refreshing effect on our spirit, that you speak to us words of comfort, that you speak to us words of conviction, that you remind us that you're there every step of the way, and that we are loved and forgiven by an amazing God. So we pray that tonight in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. So we finally finished Noah, or at least almost, right? And so we're in chapter 9 of verse 18, where we're picking up our reading today. And it just goes this way. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Interesting kind of inscript there by Moses. And you get the sense that he would just put that in there because they would shortly be going into the land of Canaan, because God, or because Abraham was called into the land of Canaan, where they eventually would take it over. Moses eventually, as he was going back from Egypt, would be going into again the land of Canaan. And so kind of he put that in there for his readers. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Kind of an interesting beginning again. You had Adam and Eve that were given the command to be fruitful, multiply, and again that was given to Noah and his kids. And so they go forth and they start populating the earth. And it says this, then Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Now that's a little bit of an unsettling little piece right there. Everything was going great. Noah was this amazing man of God. He trusted God completely, got on the boat, despite all what everybody else was saying on the whole earth. He got on the boat with his family, trusted God. God sent a deluge of water to wipe everything else out on the earth. He comes off the boat. He gives a sacrifice to God in thanksgiving and repentance for all the things that God has done. And now we find he gets going a little bit on the earth, and we realize what? He's still a sinner. Now, it's interesting, this sin, it doesn't say that it hurt other people necessarily, at least initially, but I guess that's the kind of the point whenever you deal with something like alcohol or anything that you can become addicted to. God says it's done in moderation only. When it controls you, you've lost control, right? And bad things happen always when you start not being in control of your body. So anyway, he got drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. You get the sense that he was in the living room or whatever, you know, they did with their tents, and didn't quite make it to the bedroom that night. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now there's a lot of weird theology out there, a lot of weird teachings out there about this, but just the simple sense of it is this. Dad, who is a moral figure, right? Not just for his kids, but for 500 years prior to anybody that would listen in the old world. He was the father of all that existed at this point. Ham had kids at this point as well. And so he was venerated. He was looked up to. Maybe Ham didn't like some of the rules, right? You don't really understand. But Ham walked into his tent, saw his dad, and then immediately did what? Went and told his brothers. That is a sin in so many different directions. It's a sin against the fourth commandment, honor the mother and father, isn't it? Instead of, out of love, protecting your dad's reputation at that point and caring for him, you decided to make sport of him or mock him or peg him down a few, right, in the eyes of his brothers. You don't know what the backdrop with Ham was and why he would do a kind of thing. Maybe he thought it was funny. Maybe he thought everybody would think it was funny. But there's a hatred and there's a sinfulness in that act. Because if you truly loved the person that you were walking in on, you would have done what the other two brothers did. And we'll read that just shortly. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Maybe we wouldn't have done it quite like that, but in respect for Dad, in all respect for Dad, they wanted to make sure that his privacy was kept to the utmost. And so out of love and out of concern, and probably just frustration at what their brother had done, they went and took care of Dad so that this sin could be quelled, right? So that nothing more could be happening from this. They honored their father. They obeyed their father. They loved their father. And Ham did not. if you think about the whole principle of what makes a government work, it's respect and obedience toward whatever is in charge, right? If you think about what makes a family work, it's respect and obedience toward the parents in that regard. If you think about whatever makes any kind of semblance of civics work, it's respect and love and trust for the person that's in charge. When you lose that, you get anarchy. And ultimately, when you lose this, you also lose a sense of love and trust for God. Because sin is always rebellion against God. It's always doing the wrong thing in rebellion against what God would ask you to do. And so what we find shortly after the flood is that there's sin in the world. When I was going through Adam and Eve, I said, well, if they didn't sin, one of their kids would have. Well, you get a perfect picture of that in Noah, right? He didn't quite, maybe he did sin, but his son kind of stepped over the line, I guess, and ushered in this curse from his dad. And so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. And so essentially what that seems to be prophesying, because this seemed to be done in a prophetical way, inspired by God, was kind of projecting, right, the future subjugation of the Canaanites. This would be important to the people of Moses' day because they were going into the land of Canaan. And what had God asked them to do in the land of Canaan? To wipe them out because of their sin. And so this would be not only helpful for the people that he was writing to and sharing with them the history of mankind, but it was also a fulfillment of that prophecy way back in the day. I got a question. How did Noah know Ham had done wrong? Well, he woke up and he wasn't in bed and he had some covering and it wasn't the clothes he had the night before. So somebody had helped him somewhere along the line. So he probably would have ashamed at what had happened, gone and investigated, found out what happened, narrowed it down to his son. And that's how, just like any parent, would kind of figure stuff like that out. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Again, prophetical, the line of Shem would continue that line of promise that we talked about from the beginning. It would be Shem's line that Abraham would come from. It would be Shem's line that Moses would come from, and then David, and all the way to Jesus. It was the line of promise that Shem would thus, I guess, procreate, that would be this line that God would use in a powerful way. And then he says, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so let Japheth share in the blessings of Shem, in the blessings, spiritual blessings that God would give them. Now, it gets a little curious when it starts talking about this servant stuff. And so you just think it's the subjugation when it talks about the Canaanites, because there doesn't seem to be any huge evidence of the people that descended from Ham being in great subjugation worldwide ever. In fact, some of their people that came from Ham's line were like the Egyptians and people like that who had actually ruled over great swaths of the earth. It had been very powerful kingdoms. So it's hard to say exactly what that means. And so I'm just going to confess my ignorance on that. But it does seem to be a very direct prophecy toward Moses' day. People from a lot of years during the early years of our country use this as justification for enslaving people. There's no justification in here unless you read way into it and make something up that isn't there. And so anybody who tries it, nobody would do that today, but anybody who tried to justify slavery based on this verse would be reading into it. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. That 350 years, interestingly, would make Abraham 58 years old when Noah died. Kind of interesting parallel as we go through these. That's assuming, of course, there's no gaps in between the history here. But it does kind of share a little interesting note. So these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth, and he goes on and on and on. And I'll just make a few points on this, because I don't want to go through all these names tonight. But I will hit on certain things. One of the first things I want to hit on is it's interesting thinking about the author of this particular section. I mean, where did they get the names? It's interesting, too, because all of the anthropologists, all of the archaeologists, all the people that study this time in history say that, even begrudgingly sometimes, because obviously they're not all Christians, that this is one of the most accurate historical pieces that talk about the history of mankind. They're dumbfounded. There's no other text, or there's no other piece of archaeological or historical narrative that describes the breakdown of the nations in quite this context, and with the historical accuracy that it seems to have. And so if you want one proof of Scripture, that seems to be a begrudging one that even the archaeological and anthropological communities give to it. It's also interesting as he goes through, you see that the lines of Japheth and Ham go to like the third and second generation, and the lines of Seth goes all the way to the sixth generation. Most commentators believe it's because Seth wrote this and kind of was, as a father, you know, of this line, he kind of kept track of everybody. Well, this is where my kids are, and I know some of my nephews over there, you know, and he's writing this down so as to give to his kids, to give them a sense of the history of the earth. Because again, why? There's just the three of them and their families at the beginning, right? You had, and their wives, but you had those three kind of units in addition to Noah that were alive at that time, and they created everybody. And again, moving on to verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. And it's funny that we use that in a different way today. But he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria to build Nineveh. And it goes on and talks about some more cities. Now, the reason this is important is because, not only because it talks about this, but it gives us context for chapter 11. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of the New World, okay? So there's lots of animals kind of propagating, probably an explosion of animals going on, and a lesser explosion of people going on. Is it fair to understand? And so one of the things that would have been a concern to the inhabitants of the world, of the earth at that time, was some of those animals, some of those ferocious animals that were there. Now, God had given them a protection, a fear of the animals that they had toward mankind that should have been enough. But it's not hard to imagine that some went out to try to tackle some of these large animals. It's not hard to imagine that these would have been heroes in the day. Well, I just killed that big thing that was could have terrorized our city, or was terrorizing our city. I don't know how that all broke down. You think about the knights that would go after the dragons of old and how they were heroes of old. If he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he would have taken on that kind of a claim. It would have been safe to be around him. People would have gathered around him because of that. It's not hard to imagine, you know, what was they say, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something like that. It's not hard to imagine that as people put their faith and trust in him, and he was one of the only ones doing this, that sometimes sin can enter into that. It's a hard person that is in charge of everything, with no bounds and nobody to tell him what to do, that keeps sin away. And so most commentators believe he kind of subjugated the people a little bit. He kind of forced them to do different things. But anyway, he had developed a kingdom in the midst of Babylon, and it goes about 100 miles south of that, and it goes in various cities about 100 miles in circumference around that area. And he created a group of cities that were under his control, the first empire, if you will, in that world. And then in verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Most commentators again believe that that Peleg in his days saw the division of languages, right? The Tower of Babel came in his day, and that was what explained all that. I did read somebody who thought it meant the division or the separating of the continents, but I think that would have all happened during the flood, to be honest. But anyway, the division of languages. Why those two sections are important is because they give you a context for chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. So I'll begin. The whole earth had one language, the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower and its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so most people believe that this Tower of Babel talked about this empire of Nimrod. The people were gathering around because why? There's safety in numbers. There's people to protect them. There's not as many scary animals walking around because there's more people to go fight them and kill them and do those different things. And so they settled in this land of Shinar and they made this kingdom. And as they were doing so, they said, you know what? This is better. It's better in community. We like having it all together like this. It seems safer. I know God said to spread over the whole earth, but we don't wanna because we're afraid, because that takes trust. And so they built this massive temple. Like Mike said, like a mountain formed of a temple. And they built it as high as they could because they wanted people to see it from far and round. The boldness of this declaration too, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, was essentially saying in rebellion against God's command. They knew they were doing wrong. They wanted to do wrong. And so they were setting themselves up against them. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Interesting the different teachings you hear on that. But if you do it in context of what just happened in the flood, what had the whole world done when it was in control of itself? The whole world had abandoned God, rebelled against God, left God. And there was no one else but Noah left. God just destroyed the whole world because nobody revered him. Nobody trusted him. Nobody would follow him. Now again, in rebellion against his command, a whole group of people joined together to utterly rebel against what God had said. They're not doing it out of faith. They were doing it out of rebellion. And God had promised, remember, never to destroy the whole world again with water. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them from the face of the earth. And so when the languages all of a sudden one night, and God speaks things into being, he disperses the language, changes all the language. Now there's Spanish, hence the Spanish class Mike was talking about. Probably a French class, you know, all these different things. He made all these different languages. And number one, people would have received that as a rebuke. We knew we were doing the wrong thing. God has intervened. But if they could have gotten past themselves, they would have seen this as a great protection to re-go and do what God had called them to do, to put again their trust in the Lord and not in this king. Isn't that the same kind of struggle that people have today in our world? We've lost God in our society, and so you keep seeing people looking for the next great president to come forward that will lead us out of everything. I remember when one president was running for office, Oprah was saying, I think he's a god. You know, it's just losing perspective. It's losing perspective. But our culture is ripe for that. When you stop trusting God and the family has all fallen apart, what's left to look to? For a semblance of order, for a semblance of peace and security? And so it makes sense that people more and more would put more and more trust in the one that's standing. It's a danger. And so they spread over all the earth and they continued to do what God had called them to do, and they gathered together in these language groups. And these are the generations of Shem. And he goes on, and again, you can read through that. And I'm just going to pick up in verse 24 where it says, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he had fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. You'll notice immediately that these years are much less than the ones prior. If you read through the whole things, you'll notice that even more. There's a continual descending of the ages of mankind. Again, the flood narrative gives us some of why that might happen. You take a firmament, again, that protective layer around the earth, and you open it up to the rays and the UVs and all that kind of stuff. Scientists believe that has a deleterious effect on mankind and humans' ability to live a long time, and so we live less and less long. So when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Noah, and Haran. Abram should be familiar to you because he's one of the big characters of the Bible in Genesis. Paul refers to him in the New Testament. It's part of why we need to know some of this stuff in Genesis. But so far, what God has done is he's given to you answers to the why questions of life. Why is there evil in the world? Because of sin. Here's how it started. Why doesn't God just judge everybody and just finish it right now? Because he has a plan and a purpose, and he already did once, and he promised he wouldn't do it again until the end. He answers so many. Why are there different languages? Why are there created things? And why? He just goes through one after another, trying to answer in some ways some of the questions of mankind. Now he goes into a section where we look at Abram. It really tears descendants, but it's Abram that we'll focus on. And the reason we focus on him is, again, to continue that line of promise. God has promised, I will send one that will right all things, that will crush Satan's head once and for all, that will restore the Garden of Eden. I will send that guy. And they were still looking forward. At least the line of promise was still looking forward to that event. So now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So something prompted Terah to move from Ur. Ur was one of the biggest industrialized cities at the time. It wasn't industrialized. One of the biggest cities at the time. It was in every way experiencing some of the newest inventions, and there was people around and commerce and all those different things. And something prompted Terah to go to a land that he had never been, that he didn't have family at. And so some commentators kind of think that God initially spoke to Terah, and he began the journey. Right, and he took his son, and he even took his nephew, or his grandnephew or whatever at the time, and they all headed off. But something stopped him, and it makes sense when you think where he stopped. He stopped in the land of his son. His son had died. There was family there. He got to a place. Maybe somebody got sick in the caravan. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he got sentimental. But he decided, I don't want to go any further. I hear you, God. You want me to go into this place that I've never been, but man, I'm with family. I'm with the family of the one that I've lost. Whatever the reason, though, they stopped there. And then the Lord came to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I love that blessing. But he's calling Abraham to do some of the craziest things you've ever thought of, right? He's calling him to move to China, right? I mean, to the other part of the earth, someplace where you have never been, where you have no connection, no family. And then he says, I'm going to give you this whole land. If you trust me, if you go and do what I've asked, you will trust me, and your descendants will own it. And that was huge because they didn't have any kids. I don't know if you've ever struggled with somebody who was unable to have kids. And it's a thing. It is a big grieving thing that they don't know how to get out of. And they just keep praying, and they keep praying, and they keep praying, God, open this opportunity for me up. And they start begrudging other ones that have it too easy or have too many because they just are so sad. It is really kind of one of those burdens that some people carry. Now, is it a sinful burden in some cases because they're not trusting the Lord? Well, they kind of are. They're trusting him to provide, and he's not providing, so they get mad. That's a sinful part, right? But it's a big deal. And so when he says to Abram, and your descendants will own this land, and I will make your name great, he gave him the hope that they'd have kids. They'd have a son. And then he says, I bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just for your information, I pray this all the time, so if you dishonor me, you'll be cursed. I don't know. But I just think that's such a cool thing. God's got your back. I mean, right? He's got your back. And he's going to bless people through you as long as you continue to trust him and go forth and share with people about Jesus. He's going to continue to bless you in this life. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And in Scripture, God just says, I want you to do this. And these guys, these men of faith, they just get up and do it. They just go. It says here, so Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. So somehow it was such a cool thing that Lot said, well, I want part of that too. And they both trusted the Lord, and they both just went. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I know some of them were just having kids at that point, but still, how many of you guys are 75? Don't raise your hands. Okay, because you're all 39 the way I look at you. But that's pretty good. I mean, that's seasoned. We'll say that's seasoned in age. You have a lot of wisdom, a lot of experience behind you, a lot of family, right? A lot of stuff. 75 years old, and Abraham departed, and he took his Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to this land of Canaan. Again, I want to emphasize the obedience and the trust. The more and more we trust God in our lives, the more incredible things he can do, the peace, the joy that he promises. We struggle so much with this trust thing. That's why these guys are in Scripture. They just trusted. They just followed. They just did. And it's a call to us, I think, over and over to put more trust in the Lord, to trust him with more things in our life, because he honestly does care about you. He loves you. He'll do anything for you so that you're with him in heaven. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land, hence some of the references earlier. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land, and I'd light them up like a light bulb at that point. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abraham is going, and God comes to him and he says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. And he gets excited and he builds an altar to the Lord, saying, you're awesome, God. I love you. I'm going to worship you always. And then he goes and checks out some of the land. And that's what he's doing in the section. He's going from section to section. He goes, man, this is a good land. I'm going to build another altar. Oh, you're awesome, God. I love you. You are my God always. He's excited because of what the Lord is showing him. He was in the land of Ur, and he trusted, right? Whether it was dad or him or whoever got the call, they went. They just trusted. They left everything they knew, got everything they had together, and just went. And God's beginning to show him some of the blessings. Now, did he own the land? Did he get a deed of property when he went over there? No, there's people in the land. He was one guy. He wasn't taking over anybody. Nobody was giving him the keys to the cities, right? But he trusted that God would give him the land. And he rejoiced in that promise. He rejoiced in the promise that he would have descendants and kids. Did he have any kids? No. He trusted the promise. And so I'm going to end there, but I'm going to say, God has given us so many promises in his word. So many. And his call to us tonight is to trust him with his promises. We talked on greed this morning. If you're financially stressed, God has promised things in regards to your finances. Put them first. Trust him. Because you either trust him or you don't. He's promised things in regards to prayer. But when things go wrong, do we pray as much as we should be? No. Either believe his promises in regards to prayer or you don't. He promises things about his word, and it just means all these promises over and over to life. And his spirit works through them, and he's speaking to us all the time. And there's a power in that. Either trust that that happens or you don't. But if you don't, you don't get to see the amazing things of God. And you don't get to see the peace and the joy and just the strength that he can give you in your life. God over and over calls us to trust him with our lives. Not a little bit, but with everything. And so he called Abraham. He said, okay, let's go. I will trust you with everything. Trust you with my future. Trust you with my safety, with my security, with my descendants and family. I will trust you with everything. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Father, as we walk through the scriptures, there's a lot of cool things and a lot of things that just we marvel at because of your power, because of people's faithfulness. Tonight we just pray, Lord, that you would increase our trust in you. We know that you love us. You sent Jesus. You don't send somebody to die for somebody if you don't care about them. You sent us Jesus so that he could die for our sins, so that we could experience forgiveness and love and joy in how much you love us. You've also, in the midst of looking at some of these saints of the past, given us a real sense of victory tonight in heaven. For we know when we pass from this life, your promise is we'll be with you in heaven and in paradise for eternity. Father, help us trust more than just that one. Or possibly also trust the forgiveness one. But help us also trust some of your other promises in our life, because they will make things easier. And we will experience more blessing and more comfort and more peace. So again tonight we pray, increase our trust, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.